Last week we finished a series on what we believe and why we believe it, running for almost a year. So over the next few weeks, while I think about what we're going to do next, we'll be looking at some one-off sermons. Although this morning's sermon is related to what we've looked at, and it's seeking to answer the question of how do we deal with false teaching and with false practice? Now, if you watch much television or films, then you get the impression that people like us, who have definite and clear beliefs based on the Bible, then we are those who go round with the biggest Bible we can find, and we beat people around the head and tell them that they're going to hell. We might even have an axe dripping with blood to chop off the heads of those who disagree with us. It is, of course, a complete caricature. What you find is that once or perhaps twice in a decade, there might actually be someone like that who really should have been sectioned under the Mental Health Act long ago, but it does not in any way represent those who really do believe the Bible. There are those, I know some, who can get a bit belligerent, who can get very angry. They get angry with me. What? You don't agree with Theodore Beza? You think John Owen made some mistakes? How could you? I was hauled over the coals by one gentleman because I had written something which undermined the Westminster Confession of Faith. This was just about the greatest crime of which he could conceive. But the Westminster Confession of Faith was produced by Presbyterians in an historical context in the 1640s. It was produced during a time of civil war, and surprise, surprise, the Presbyterians who drew it up, five were not Presbyterians, but the Presbyterians that drew it up drew up a Presbyterian confession of faith. I wonder how that could possibly be. It's part of the reason why some years later a group of congregational ministers met together and produced their own declaration. Not a statement, a declaration of faith, because congregational churches cannot have a statement of faith which is then imposed on everybody, because each church is independent. So you can't do that. All you can do is say, well, those of us who have gathered together, this is what we agree on. Surprisingly, it was very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith, because the Westminster Confession isn't too bad. There are some parts that are awful, but overall it's not too bad. And in 1677, the Baptists drew up their own confession of faith, which is called the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and you scratch your heads and you think, they drew it up in 1677, why do they call it the 1689? Well, that's because 1677 was still a period of persecution for non-conformists. If you refuse to conform to the 1662 Act of Uniformity and use the Book of Common Prayer, then you got thrown into prison. Now, you could say that was a wonderful thing, because one of the consequences was John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But generally, it was a harsh time for nonconformists. And it was only after the what is called the Glorious Revolution of 1688, when James II fled the country, when William of Orange, who became William III, sailed down the channel. You think, why do you go all the way down the channel to Devon? It's because of the winds. He hadn't got much choice. He landed at Brixham in Devon, and then marched from Brixham up to London. And when James II heard he was coming, James fled. And so Parliament said, oh, well, in that case, James has vacated the throne. We can now offer it to William and his wife Mary, who was a daughter of James II. And so she became Mary II, William became William III, and in 1689 they passed the Toleration Act. The Toleration Act says, all right, we'll put up with you nonconformists, so we won't persecute you anymore. But there are certain things you can't do. You can't hold any public office. Now, those that were really vindictive then decided, right, what we're going to do is we're going to elect these people. So just as Americans can in their forthcoming presidential election, if they don't like those on offer, they can write in someone else's name. And listening to various people on the internet, you think that nobody wants Trump, nobody wants Clinton. You can imagine someone is going to start a campaign, a write-in campaign, saying, write in on the ballot paper, Mickey Mouse. And I do get the impression that that would get a lot of votes. I'm not making any comment politically on either side. But that's what they do. They would elect nonconformists to public office, even though those people haven't stood. They didn't want it, but they were elected nonetheless, and as a consequence, they were told, ah, you've been elected, you've now got this public office, but you're a nonconformist. And so therefore, because you're in a public office and you're a nonconformist, we will now fine you 40 shillings. I forget the exact sum, but something like that. And you can see how there are some people who like being vindictive, and it's the sort of thing they do. But nonconformists were tolerated. They were put up with. And so the Baptists were able to publish their Confession of Faith in 1689, which is why it's not called the 1677. Some people say, well, what was wrong with the 1644 Baptist Confession, the first London Confession? You have to compare the two, and you see that they're very different, and the 1677 production followed very closely the Westminster Confession of Faith, because the Baptists were trying to say, look, we are just as orthodox as the others. We just have a few differences of opinion. It was to try and relieve themselves of a degree of persecution. But this is a problem. Some people think, you must agree with us. You must hold to what we hold to. There are people who say, you're a congregational church, therefore you must hold to the 1658 Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. And when people say that to me, I say, you don't understand congregationalism. If the trustees say that's what must be believed, then that is what must be believed. But very few trustees of congregational churches actually say that. And so therefore we do have a large degree of freedom. And I think over the last 26 years I have been through the Savoy Declaration at least three and a half times. And you can go back, look on the internet, and you can find these sermons, you can listen, and you can discover where I agree with it and where I disagree with it. And the reasons why, because we base things on the scriptures. Well, is this how we should behave? Should we beat people around the head? Should we violently disagree with people? Should we rant and rave at them because they don't believe the things that we believe? Well, you will think that of all the scriptures, there are very few that I ever actually read, and one of them is Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Paul has been dealing with the issue of what might be classed doubtful things or grey areas. How do you deal with these things? And he's continuing on in chapter 15 about how to deal with others who have differences of opinion. And he really sums everything up in verse 7 of Romans 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Not, therefore, welcome one another as they agree with you. Welcome one another as they subscribe to your confession of faith. But welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Well, the first question is, has Christ welcomed me? Has Christ received me? Am I a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? As a sinner, have I come to Christ and confessed my sins and put my trust in him? Have I depended solely upon him for salvation? Do I recognize that I am unworthy, that I am a sinner, that inside I need cleansing. I need my sins washed away. I cannot do it myself. I have to go to him. And only he can cleanse the stain of my sin. Now, just as an aside, there are some people who will say, oh, typical, the Bible is racist. The Bible talks about being black as sin. Actually, no, it doesn't. It talks about being scarlet as sin. Sin is scarlet. Christ will wash away the scarlet stain of sin by his blood. And you think, it's completely counterintuitive. How can you wash in blood and become clean? But of course, it's not to be taken literalistically. It is metaphorical. The blood of Christ is much better than fairy liquid. The blood of Christ is much better than Daz or any other kind of washing powder or soap, because it actually deals with the stain of sin. It removes it. And thus we are forgiven. And it's not you are forgiven if. The only if is if you trust in the Lord Jesus. It's not if you trust and are baptized. It's not if you trust and take communion. It's not if you trust and you read the Bible. It's not if you trust and pray. It's not if you trust and do anything else. It's if you trust. That is what brings forgiveness. And that applies throughout the whole of our lives. Once we've come to Christ, we are received. God accepts us. And he's not going to go back on that acceptance. And then you get the immediate response from some. Well, that means you can live as you like. To which the answer is, you're absolutely right. You can live as you like. But if you have come to Christ for forgiveness, recognizing sin is the problem, and if God has changed your heart, and you now love God, whereas previously you hated God, now you love God, the things you like are not the things that you liked before. Now you like to be godly. Now you like to be free from sin. Now you like to walk with Christ. Now you like to bring glory to God by the way in which you live. So yes, you can live as you like, but how does a true believer like to live? If you hear the message of the gospel and you think, I can live as I like, oh good, I can go and wallow in sin and get away with it, then quite clearly you have not been received by Christ. Because such a person has clearly not had their hearts changed. And if you have not had your hearts changed, then you have not been received by Christ. But having been received by Christ, how are we to regard other people? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So our question, when people ask, we'd like to become members, we ask the question, has Christ received you? Now, if Christ has received you, then you know the forgiveness of your sins and you are seeking to walk with him and seeking to be godly in your living. Is this true of this person? And if the answer is yes, we don't say, ah, but we notice when you were baptized, there was a strand of your hair that did not go under the water. So therefore you were not truly immersed. So we can't have you until you're done again. Now that might seem a bit strange, but I have read about people, actually there's only two people that I can think of offhand, but I have read of people who have been baptized again and again, on each case three times, because they have not fully gone under the water. Now, thankfully, I don't think the Bible says anything about that at all. I think the Bible says that, as we've seen already, water baptism is a sign of the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out, therefore the water is poured out in baptism, and so therefore you don't have to go under the water at all. I think it's a silly teaching, but that doesn't put me off talking to people. I've just invited the minister of a Baptist church to give a lecture at next year's Congregational Studies Conference. And we disagree on that matter. doesn't stop me inviting him. We get on very well. The issue is, has Christ received that person? If Christ has received them, who am I to turn them away? Am I greater than Christ? Are my standards higher than his standards? I think not. So therefore, when we are seeking to have Christian fellowship with someone, the question is, has Christ received them? As Paul says at the beginning of chapter 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. I find when I discuss baptism with some people, they become quite apoplectic. How dare you disagree with me? I say, I'm quite happy if you want to carry on doing that. I just think it's wrong. But just to say that in a mild tone of voice, rant, rave. There are others who take different views on other things. I have certain views as to what the Bible says about the modern state of Israel. My views on what the Bible says about the modern state of Israel can be summarized in one word. Nothing. Modern state of Israel, I don't think, is mentioned in the scriptures at all. But the vast majority of American evangelicals think that modern Israel is to be found all the way through the Bible. And how can I possibly misread and distort the Bible by saying that? Well, quite easy, because I look at the Bible and I say, well, God made promises to Abraham about various things, including land and including seed. But who is the seed of Abraham? Galatians chapter 3 tells us the seed of Abraham is Christ. It is not all the Jews, it is Christ. It's a singular seed, not a plural seed. It's the point that Paul makes. So the seed is Christ. And the true descendants of Abraham are not those who are physically descended from him, but those who believe in Christ. And so whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile does not matter. It makes no difference at all. It's whether you believe in Christ or not. Has Christ received you? And when it comes to the land, Paul talks in Romans chapter 4 about the promises made and the promise that Abraham would inherit the world. Now, I think the world is a bit bigger than the land of Canaan. And so the promise made in Genesis to Abraham about the land in which you are dwelling, the land of Canaan, was but a foretaste of what the full-blown promise was, which was the whole world. And it is those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who will inherit the world. The meek will inherit the earth, Jesus said. So we have to be careful about how we deal with people. We can disagree with people, but we don't resort to shouting and yelling and fisticuffs and excluding people because of such disagreements. The question is, has Christ received them? If Christ has received them, who are we to turn them away? I've just finished reading a book. Trudy asked me to read it. She said, oh dear, this book has to be reviewed for the Friends of the Congregational Library newsletter. And it's about the background to the formation of the United Reformed Church and its subsequent history. And it's very sad reading, because the author was very enthusiastic about forming the United Reformed Church, because this was a first step to unleashing the ecumenical logjam, which would result in all the other denominations saying, hey, that's a good idea, we'll all join together. And the anticipation was that the URC would last no more than 10 years, because after 10 years, the Methodists would have joined, the Anglicans would have joined, the Baptists would have joined, everybody would have joined together. And there's one long chapter called The Great Disappointment, because of course the URC was formed in 1972. That's a long time ago, and nothing has happened since that they had expected. And the problem I have in reading it is this concept that is repeated throughout the book of organic unity. The only way in which Christian unity can be expressed is by all becoming organisationally one. Now, congregational churches are, by definition, independent. So if you're a member of an independent church, there is no organisation above you. All there is above you is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the church. We answer to him. We don't have to make decisions and then go to some external body and say, please, can we have permission to do this? We do not send representatives to synods or councils or anything. We make the decisions. We are answerable to Christ alone. So, for someone who believes in independent church government, what on earth does organic unity mean? It basically means giving up everything. So reading this book, I thought, well, surely, if you really believe in this organic unity concept, what you should do is close down all your churches and go and join the local Anglicans or Methodists or whoever. But that's not what they did, because that's not what they mean by organic unity. Because as you read the book, and you read the other book that's been recently published about 20th century Congregationalism, you discover that what is meant is that a small group of people wanted power. They wanted power over everybody else. And come 1972, to a large degree, they got it. But there were the awkward squad. And there were 500 or 600 churches who said, no, we're not going to join. We want to remain independent. And so you had EFCC formed, although the author seems to think it's the Evangelical Federation of Congregational Churches instead of the Evangelical Fellowship. Just confused matters. In the index, it says the Federation of Evangelical Congregational Churches. Those were those who said, we believe the Bible. The Bible comes first above all else. Then you have the Congregational Federation, who said, we are congregational above all else. And then you had the really awkward squad, who said, a plague on all your houses, we want nothing to do with anybody, we are independent. And they became known as the unaffiliated congregational churches. So there were all these splits as a consequence of saying, we must all be united. And it didn't work. One of the problems was, they said, we want to minimise belief. You believe in the Bible, we're not sure we can allow you to do that. They produced a statement of faith which said the Bible sometimes might just contain the Word of God, but it isn't in itself the Word of God. Immediately we part company. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And people immediately start saying, oh, so you believe in the stoning of adulterers, do you? No, we don't live in a theocracy. In the theocratic state of Israel, that was the law. But we don't live in a theocratic state. And so, therefore, we don't apply these things. And that is, again, sorry to bore you to tears, but the reason I'm wearing a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt is because the law about not wearing clothing made of mixed fibre no longer applies. Because the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai has come to an end. And only those things which are of eternal value, which we read about in the New Testament, only those things continue. And stoning to death for adultery is not one of them. Now, what we should do with all things relating to what we believe is to be found in Acts chapter 17. Paul goes and spends his time in Thessalonica, which may be as long as 5 weeks or as short as 2 weeks, but he's hounded out of the city. And so he goes down the road, quite a long way down the road, and goes to Berea. In verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue, as was their practice. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Right, Paul, you said this is what the Bible says, so we've listened to you, but now we're going to turn to the Bible. We're going to look and see, is this in fact what the Bible says? And many of them believed because they listened to the Bible. They listened to what Paul said, but then they checked out what he was saying. And this is, of course, what we should always do. And I'll say it again and again, boring you to tears if you've heard this before, which you almost certainly have. I don't want you to believe a word I say. I want you to believe what the Bible says. So when you hear me say, this is what the Bible says, I want you to go to the Bible afterwards, look it up, and ask yourself, is this what the Bible says? And if it is, and you agree with me, then wonderful, we agree. And if you say, hang on, I don't agree with what you say about the nation of Israel, well, let's discuss it. Let's not beat each other up. Let's discuss it. It might turn out we're both wrong. But as a result of discussing it together, we might find more clearly what the Bible says. But there are some things people come along. There's this modern fad, which goes back, well, I suppose you could go back to Edward Irving in the 19th century. It really exploded at the beginning of the 20th century, and another explosion took place in the early 60s, whereby people say that we have modern prophets. Prophets who speak the word of God infallibly. Well, you have to go to passages such as Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 to see what are the tests. Test one. Is what they're saying in accordance with what the Bible already says? If they come along and say, let's go follow other gods, immediately you say, no, no. There is only one God, the God of the Bible. We follow him. Then we say, right, they perform signs and wonders. Okay. But then what do they say? Let's go follow other gods. Sorry, whatever the signs or wonders you perform, it's irrelevant. What does the Bible say? Then they say, tomorrow, this is going to happen. Well, yeah, fine. Well, let's wait and see. Tomorrow comes, tomorrow goes, and it hasn't happened. I mentioned the chapter in this book called The Great Disappointment. If you have any dealings with Seventh-day Adventists, they had an event in 1874, which is called The Great Disappointment, because a certain man by the name of Miller said Christ was returning, and he set a date. The date came and went. Ah! Miscalculated. It's not this year, it's next year. The date came and went. Ah! It's not today, it's tomorrow. Tomorrow came and went, and eventually, to his credit, he said, I was wrong. But unfortunately, many people thought, no, he wasn't wrong. He misunderstood. We expected this to happen. It didn't, because we misunderstood exactly what was going to happen. So Christ did return, but not in the way we expected. And it's called, in Seventh-day Adventist circles, the Great Disappointment. It's the Great Con. He said it would happen, it didn't happen, he's a false prophet. Had he been living under the theocracy, he should have been stoned to death. We have an unfortunate example of a false prophet in Jeremiah 28, when Hananiah says, don't worry about Nebuchadnezzar. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar has done is all going to be overturned. All the utensils, all the paraphernalia from the temple that was taken to Babylon will be returned within 2 years. Jeremiah said to him, you're a false prophet. You're leading the people astray. And he warned him and said, God's going to take your life. And within a year, Hananiah was dead. But people heard what they wanted to hear. Well, Jesus warns us in the same way about false prophets in Matthew chapter 7. False prophets are very prevalent. They were prevalent in the past, and they're prevalent today. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus makes explicit warning. Beware, this is verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. What's the consequence of people listening to false prophets? Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. But there are those who believe false prophets, and this is the consequence. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There is this idea that has been around for 150 years, that you can take Christ as your saviour, but you don't have to take him as your Lord. And if you say that repentance and faith, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, requires you to surrender to Christ as Lord, they'll say to you, oh, so you believe in lordship salvation, do you? That's a denial of justification by faith. It is faith that saves. Yes, but as James would say in his epistle, what kind of faith are you talking about? And you can hear about people, I remember reading once about an evangelist who was working in Los Angeles, and he worked on Sunset Strip, and he went into quite regularly into the strip clubs, and he would seek to preach the gospel to those in the strip clubs. And he went up to one man sitting at the bar and said how he needed to repent and believe, and the man said, no, no, I am a Christian. What? What are you doing in this place then? No, it's okay, I believed in the Lord Jesus, but I haven't had to give up everything yet. I can still continue in my sin, even though I've believed in the Lord Jesus. So I am forgiven. I will get into heaven. I might lose a few rewards, but I will get into heaven. Look, and he pulled out his wallet and said, look, I've even got a letter from Billy Graham. That's going to get you to heaven? I'm sure if Billy Graham was unscrupulous, then he would produce letters by the million and sign them so that people could put them in their wallets and say, look, I've got a letter from Billy Graham, so I'm going to heaven. No, there are people who say, Lord, Lord, who are not going to heaven. You will know them by their fruits. And having read that, in the light of that, you need to go back to the first verse and understand the context of the first verse. Judge not that you be not judged. Oh dear, you must never judge anybody. And I've been told that. You must never pass judgment on anybody. Excuse me, you're passing judgment on me by telling me I should not pass judgment on others. But notice what he says. The judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, you will be measured by. He's not saying don't judge. He's saying don't be judgmental. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 warns them that after his departure, fierce wolves will come in amongst the flock, including from amongst their own number. So they need to beware and examine themselves. Paul warns right into Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. He warns about the dangers that are to come, about false teaching. People will deny the truth. People will flee away from the truth. People will seek to justify just about anything rather than believe the truth and practice the truth. And these false teachers come along and they have lovely personalities, great reputations. They have apparent success. Benny Hinn, I've mentioned on many occasions, you go to his meetings, thousands of people present. As a consequence, he's a multimillionaire with very expensive haircuts. But does that mean that he is someone to be listened to and to be believed? Not on the evidence of what he teaches. Not on the evidence of his behaviour. I put him down as a very successful con artist. Just because people have large numbers proves nothing. How many so-called Jehovah's Witnesses are there in the world? How many Mormons are there in the world? Very successful, but it doesn't mean that they are saying what the Bible says. False teachers are often pleasant, earnest, and sincere in their error, but they are in error. So beware of false teachers who lead you astray, and the consequence of which, leading you astray, you will practice the wrong things. They will say to you, that guy over there, he tells you that's sin. No, it's not sin. It's quite all right. You can have as many wives as you want. You can be immoral. It really doesn't matter. Because God knows you are as you are. That's how God made you. You can justify anything. People become self-obsessed. Perhaps I might preach on this next week. There is a new fad that has started. Someone in America attended a wedding. It was their own wedding. They married themselves because they realised that the person who met all their needs was themselves. They're self-obsessed and self-worshipping. In yesterday's paper, it was talking about someone who just got engaged to themselves. And you think, this is bonkers. But people have become so self-obsessed, self-absorbed. And now one of the great crimes of the age is to tell someone they're a sinner. How dare you tell me I'm a sinner? God tells you you're a sinner. I'm just telling you what God says. And I'm not saying that I'm any better than you are, because I'm a sinner too. The only difference is God has forgiven me. And God will forgive you as well if you repent and believe. So what have you believed? What do you believe? Is it in accordance with what the scriptures teach? We're not doing this because we delight to be a little huddle saying, oh, we're holier than thou, we are perfect, and all those outside the riffraff. Certainly not. We probably have a lower view of ourselves than the rest of the world does. Because if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we're sinners. We know we failed. We know we've done nothing good towards God. But God in grace and mercy sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins in order that we might be forgiven. Now our attitude in dealing with those outside should not be to shun them, to avoid them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, because they're everywhere. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. They were turning themselves into a holy huddle. We're having nothing to do with the world outside. Paul says that's ridiculous. How are you going to communicate the gospel to people if you don't go and meet them? And this, I think, was the great tragedy of the 19th century, that you had this formalism in religion, which said there are certain things you don't do. If people want to hear the gospel, they come into a building like this. But you don't go out into the world where the world is to meet the world and preach the gospel to them. You just denounce them. Entirely wrong. I did suggest at a meeting 20 years ago that perhaps we should get involved in pub evangelism. You should have seen the expression on the face of the older ministers. They were horrified. Go into a den of iniquity? What do you mean, like Jesus did? That's where you find people who need salvation. And who, you sit down and have a drink with them. You can have lemonade if you want. You sit down and have a drink with them and you can talk to them. And they discover that you're normal people. That you're not peculiar. Well, they might still think you're peculiar, but not as peculiar as the media presents us. No, in dealing with people, we should take the attitude that we read about in Romans 12 and verse 18 and following. Well, in fact, the whole of the section from verse 9. But if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We don't go around looking for fights. We go around seeking to do people good, to show them love. Don't be haughty. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. We should go round being kind to people and helpful to people. Most importantly, explaining the gospel to them so that they might be saved. So that we might become a fragrance of life and hope unto life. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Let us seek to be a fragrance to the world. And hopefully it is a fragrance of life to life. That people might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they want to join us because they'll want to sing his praises and to learn more of what his word says to his praise and to his glory.